Let us go to now Psalm 51,
verses 1 to 19.
One more passage. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10.
God is upright. God is upright. God is upright. God is upright. Upright.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So he is upright, he is just, he is faithful. Because he's upright, his word is also upright. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, the word of the Lord is right and true. His precepts are also right. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right. And his regulations and law are also upright. They're right. So Nehemiah 9:13 says, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right. He also judges with his uprightness. Psalm 9, verse 8 says that. And because he's upright, he lives with those who are upright. Psalm 140:13 says, the upright will live in his presence, and he will take the upright into his confidence, as Proverbs 3:32 says. Into his, I will put all these up in the summary, of course. So he will... He takes the upright into his confidence, which means he will have fellowship. He will have continuing fellowship and communication and relationship with those who are upright. Only with those who are upright. Because God is upright, he only associates with those who are upright. And only the upright will see his face in that day. So faith is to acknowledge that he alone is upright, and therefore, choosing to live by his upright word. Listening to his upright word and living by his upright word. That's what faith is. To choose to do that, to accept that. And then living this life. Resolving, putting every effort to neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen? That's a lot, right? Because I realize how much there is, or how many places throughout the Bible describes God to be right, upright. Okay, so he is upright, he's just, he's right. So you can just keyword search so many places throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, describe, stress, highlight the attribute of God being upright. And when the attribute of God is expressed this way, we have to not only believe him as such and accept him as such, we have to put ourselves in the position vis-a-vis the upright God. It's that if it says the upright God only lives with the upright, and if we want to live with God, say amen. Amen. Do you want to live with God forever in his place? Amen? That's called eternal life. If not, it's a place without God called hell. We don't have many options, yes? So we long to live with God, but then that means we have to be found as upright in that day. So therefore, we have something called the Christian life, the faith life. We don't just stop at the moment we accept him or choose him to believe him and follow him, but we need to continue to live a life that is about putting effort to neither deceive nor be deceived, to be found as the pure. As Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In other words, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Only they will see God. So the Christian life is about really understanding who God is and therefore choosing to live by his word that is upright, being governed by it, being disciplined by it, and speaking and living by that word so that I am found upright. Now, this concept of being upright, I think of upright as like the piano upright. Like, that's not an upright piano, that's grand piano. But upright piano is the one that looks like a 90-degree angle, you know, thing, right? It sits like this. So it's standing up. So when you're talking about something that's physical, that's upright, it's to be positioned straight up. So you position something that's straight up. So it is not upside down, but it's upright. But certainly this word is also used to describe a character of someone or a person just as a whole. And that means to always behave in an honest way. So always behave in an honest way or having high moral standards. It sounds really, really valuable, right, as a person in this world. If someone is valued or evaluated that way, if someone, if so-and-so is upright. And that's why it's very uncommon, you know, as a word to use to describe people. If you think about it, when was the last time you heard someone being described as he's very upright? Right? Because most of us are upside down or sideways or something. It's very rare to rank someone or evaluate someone as upright because this is very special person to really uphold their high moral standards and not only uphold it in the way they speak and teach, but they live that way. So highly, highly valuable person in society. And simply put, it's someone who is the same inside and out. So in the front and the back, they're the same. So they don't have two-faced. And that doesn't mean that you, some people can take that and run the other way and be like, yeah, I'm as crazy as you see I am, front and back, in and out. That person won't be evaluated as an upright person. We're talking about high moral standard, not crazy person, right? So crazy, out of control, I'm going to say like it is, and this is it. Not that kind of person. But someone who really is morally and ethically and just as a whole, respectful person, respected person, and then there is no skeleton hiding in their closet, if you will. But if you take, for example, politicians, for example, right, because they're public figures, they can preach what they believe as, you know, this is what I believe as, you know, my cultural values, and therefore I am conservative, and I believe in these things, and that's what I'm going to run on. And then a little bit down the road or long years down the road, they're like, guess what we found, what you did. Now with social media, you just can't hide, right? There's somebody watching somewhere recording, and then you can have a lot of people saying me too. Right? You hear that all over the news now. So in the end, everyone is found to be guilty of something. No one is upright. So it is very disappointing and really awakening, a reminder that it's impossible, almost impossible to find such a person on earth. Yet, even if they may not be seen as perfectly upright, people who are honest and have high integrity, standard of integrity, and are trustworthy, therefore, are highly valued, whether it's in the workplace or in communities or social relationship, friendship. But compare that or contrast that with somebody who is two-faced and even a hypocrite. No one wants to deal with them. So everyone would like to associate themselves and want to become like an upright person, while no one wants to be labeled and be seen or be even seen with people who are seen as two-faced. So two-faced are people who put up a good face in one end and turn around and they are saying something else. So they are complete opposite. Right, so Jekyll and Hyde, if you will, like in public they're nice people, but in private they have this evil side about them. Right, so no one wants to deal with people like that. So if you think about it, if the human world is as clear as that in terms of what we like and what we don't like, and I think everyone here, young or old, experienced or inexperienced in life and in workplace or whatever it is, you can certainly associate with that. Even as a teenager, even as an elderly, you know what I'm referring to. Then you can bring that home into our relationship with God, who God is. If God is the upright God and the Bible throughout the years and years of the history of the Bible, the Old Testament to New Testament reminds us that he is the upright. Therefore, we ought to be found as upright in his eyes. How can anyone with deceit in their heart dare to dream of living with God? Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice, and the upright will see his face. So anyone with any deceit in their heart will not be found worthy to live in that pure, upright place called the Father's house, his presence. So that's why we need to listen on. We need to be encouraged and reproached, disciplined by the word, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can put effort to become upright in his eyes. Amen? Now, why is it that it's a struggle? Why is it that we know that we want it, but we can't have it? People want it over the years, of whether they know God or not. Even amongst humans, they value this character, this characteristic of a human, but they can't have it. It's because before the world, the visible world was made, an invisible world was made by God, and it's called the spiritual world. And God made it, and God also made spiritual beings to fill the spiritual heaven, and they're called angels. Now, angels were made to worship God, to serve God, and to do that well. They were given talents. They had their own characteristics as well. So they're not physical beings like us in the body, but they're spiritual beings. But they're not just, they're not ideas. They're not these cloud-like things, but they are beings. So they have persona. So they can either be good or bad. This is how God made them. And one of them, being a leader of a unit of angels, became proud one day and deceived himself. So describing this angel, let's go to Ezekiel 15. Let's start from, "You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trail, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, a guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." So here is referring to an angel who was made with beauty and talents to serve God well. But instead of doing that, he became proud because he was praised by other angels, other creatures, saying that he was beautiful and talented. And because of that, he became proud. And he deceived himself, as we read in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, where he said in his heart, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. I will be like the Creator," even though he is a creature. So the moment a creature decided to become like the Creator, we understand this is in vanity. This is completely meaningless because a creature cannot become the Creator. Yet he attempted in his heart because of pride. So we see that pride is a seed to sin. Pride is sin. Pride is deceiving oneself. So he deceived himself thinking he could be like God. So Jeremiah 49:16 describes that. "The terror you inspire, the pride of your heart has deceived you." So how does the one's heart deceive himself? It's the pride. So when one has a pride, meaning I'm better than you people, right? So when one puts himself above others, this is the moment he's deceiving himself. Especially in this case, when he put himself above God. So the result was, as we read, God drove him out of the spiritual heaven and threw him down to the pit, the dark pit called Sheol in Hebrew and Ho Hades in Greek. And that is the grave, that is the universe where we live. And this is where God created mankind. And he created Adam as the ancestor of all living beings, spiritual beings that humans are today. So his name was Adam, and Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. As Genesis 2:7 says, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and made him a living being. And he was to live in that garden by the word of God, which limited him to that, limited his freedom to take from any tree except from that one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was to obey it in order for him to live. But of course, God was saying, you want to live, you eat, you don't eat it. If you eat it, you will surely die. He was speaking to the spirit who had to live by this upright word of God, which was the law. But of course, in Genesis 3, we see that a serpent comes to the woman who comes from Adam, named Eve, deceives her. And she is deceived and takes the fruit, because he says, you will not surely die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. In fact, if you take that fruit, you will know, you will open your eyes and know the things that only God knows, meaning you will be like God. Who was the serpent? The serpent was the devil, Satan. The ancient serpent was Satan. Right? Satan is when he rebelled against God. Altogether, Satan. Right? And then when he comes to tempt men, he's called the devil, who comes between God and man. Same being, same person, but he is called different things at different times for what he was doing. Right? So Satan is when he rebels against God, out of pride. He becomes the origin of sin. And the same pride, same seed, he's sowing into the woman, saying, you will not surely die. You will be like God. So he deceived the woman. The woman didn't end there with herself eating. What does she do? As all women like to do, we feed our men. We feed our husbands, our children, whatever. So she brought the fruit and gave to her husband and said, it will be good for you. You'll be like God. Eat it. It tastes good too. They said, okay. And he ate. So he was deceived. So 2 Corinthians 11:4 says that Eve was deceived by the serpent and sinned. So she was deceived by serpent, and then she deceived Adam. So Adam was deceived, and the result was sin. Are you with me so far? Pride, being deceiving oneself, sin is being deceived. So Romans 7:11, Paul wrote, for sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceive me. Sin deceive me. So what is the definition of sin? Being deceived. Being deceived. Without knowing this, all men were born dead in sin in the spirit, because when Adam sinned, that sin passed on to all men. Romans 5:12 says, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, all men died in sin. And as a result, all men inherited this dead spirit, Adam's spirit, the deceived spirit. Deceived spirit. Because that's a result of sin, being deceived. So Adam was deceived and his spirit was deceived. We receive that deceived spirit. So the reality is then, since then until this day, is that all men became destined to be deceived and be deceiving. Remember how we started the sermon? Who is God? He is. And I'm telling you all to this point, all men have been and are deceived and are deceiving. Yes. So we see how we are running completely opposite away from who God is. But God had planned to bring them back, all men back to him. So he began this work by calling on the people of Israel while they were slaves in Egypt. And God sent Moses to do this work of the Exodus out of Egypt. And that was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, their forefather, four generations before that. So in Genesis 12 and 15, God promised Abraham about offspring coming from him, and that the offspring will become strangers in a foreign land, and then God was going to bring them out of that slavery, that situation, and then God was going to give them the promised land. So the moment Moses went into Moses was able to lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt, it was the moment that God's promise was being fulfilled. But people weren't paying attention to that, even though Hebrews 6:18 reminds us that the Exodus of Israel showed that it is impossible for God to lie. Say amen if you believe all things are possible with God. It's not true. There is one thing that's impossible to God. What is it? Lie. Yes. God is almighty. All things are possible. But there's a little fine print, footnote. However, it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. So whatever he says he will do, he surely fulfills. Do you believe that? And the people of Israel were supposed to believe that. And they think they did. They thought they did at the moment when they were rushing out of the play where everyone was struck dead, the firstborn, human and animal. They had just witnessed 9 other destruction, disaster taking place in Egypt. And they rushed out. And then they crossed the Red Sea. And then they went into the desert. They thought they believed. But as they were exposed to this harsh environment called the desert life, for how many years? For 40 years, they were tested, tempted. And every one of them, except for 2, were tempted, were deceived, and fell as a result. Every one of them but 2. How many are we talking about? We're not talking about 3 people. 3 minus 2, only 1 died? No, we're talking about 2 million of people dying. Yes, every day or every other day or every other week, there'll be people struck dead. Why? Because many places it says that, but in Exodus 33:3-9, God said, they are stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. Anyone know what that description is for? Not people with, oh, I have sore neck because I'm stressed. No. Stiff-necked means proud people. Proud. Because they don't bow, right? You can see that too during worship. Like people who really know the grace of God, who confess that there is God, true God, and that he came as man and died in their place for their sins. And if they believe that and they accepted it when they worship, they lift up their hands, they close their eyes, they bow. But people who are proud, they do this. You know, I can see it. Like they do the, and it's not because like, oh, I'm awkward. I'm not. No. It's not that. It's because they're proud. Because they think like, I'm not a sinner. What do I need to do that for? Yes? Only people who believe that they are sinners, they lift up their hands because God is great. He is holy. He is worthy. Amen? But when they believe that they are right and that they're proud, they're stiff-necked. They don't do anything. They don't even turn their neck, right? So God said, you are stiff-necked. And this was right after their idolatry of the golden calf, golden calf in Exodus 32. And they were, not just in that moment, but through and throughout for 40 years, they grumbled against God. When they saw the harsh environment, when they were, you know, hungry, when they were thirsty, when they were cold, when there were venomous snakes and scorpions, when there were enemies surrounding, they were always left and right tested, and then they would fall every time. And as a result, they would sin against God. They would deceive themselves, and they would be deceived. And this was because they were stiff-necked. No matter how many times God showed how he fulfilled his promise, that he is not a liar, that he will surely lead them out of the desert and bring them into the promised land, they did not believe. To remind them this, God gave them the law that's referred to as the upright, the right and just law and regulations, as I read before. So the warning was to not be deceived. Starting with the first commandment. What was the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other God but the Lord God. Do not serve any other God but the Lord God. So that is the first commandment. It has nine more, making the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments, the nine commandments are sort of like the sub, you know, themes of that, the first commandment, which says, because there is no other God, you are to not worship idols. You are to not blaspheme against the name of the Lord God. You are to what? Not break the Sabbath and so on. So even committing murder, adultery, stealing, lying, all of that, coveting, all of that is sort of the manifestation of the fact that you do not believe that there is only one God, right? So if you were to believe that, you were to honor that, you would not commit these other sins. So through and throughout, they were to remember that they were to not be deceived. So if you think that by building a golden calf, remember how the golden calf started? It's because Moses was gone and they became afraid. They're like, where's our God who led us out of Egypt? Where's the God who's going to lead us out of this desert? We need a God. We need. It's not that they didn't want to believe in God. They wanted to believe in God, but they want something visible, tangible to reassure them, like Moses was to them. So they decided to build an idol. So they thought that was going to make them feel good, make them feel better, make them feel reassured and comforted. But that was deception. So idolatry is a result of deception. You are deceiving and thinking that there is a God by making it yourself and bowing down to it. You think that by misusing the name of the Lord God and say, there's no such God out there. I prayed and all this and nothing's happening. There must be no God. There must not be a God out there who's hearing my prayer. So be it his name. So what? By doing that, you may feel better at the moment, but you are committing sin against God. You have deceived yourself, and so on. So thinking that, you know, you dishonor your parents, you know, because they bug you. Because, you know, when you grow up, you're like, leave me alone. That's what you're always saying, right? As a child, leave me alone. Because parents are always nagging you and lecturing you, leave me alone. So by saying that, cursing at them, or even throwing things at them, or even hurting them, that you're going to feel better, you are being deceived. You're actually going to be cursed as a result of that. Yeah, or like, wow, that wife of my buddy looks much finer than mine. Looks much finer than, seems much nicer than mine. Let me go and just blank, and that will make me feel better, right? So that's deceiving oneself. So on the Ten Commandments were the warning against being deceived, because the reality was in sin, all men were deceiving. So they were to understand that and to remind them this for generations. What did God command them to build? The sanctuary. What was inside the sanctuary? The Ark of the Testimony, inside of which were the stone tablets. It was also the place where those who had committed sin and felt guilty would bring guilt offering in the form of sacrifice. So they would bring the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would kill the sacrifice and bring the blood to God, and the blood would atone their sin. So the sin that they would commit as a result of being deceived and deceiving, God would atone their sins by receiving the sacrifice that took place in the sanctuary. So that repeated year after year, and that you would think that throughout their history and their experience, they would remember that God is the upright God, that nothing can hide before his eyes. However, as we see throughout the history, that the people become so corrupted, starting with their leaders, like the priests and the prophets. So in Jeremiah 23, verses 9 to 14, God is angry, speaking through the prophet, about the false prophets at the time. So the false prophets were referred to as the lying prophets. They spoke about visions and things that they never even saw or heard, and they pretended like they had them, but they didn't. And they were enticing people, like fortune tellers. You know, it's like, they're like, I see a past of a sad life. Yeah. Sad life. Okay, sad life. Maybe a parent was missing. Yeah. Right. That's right. So this is how it starts, from small lie to big lie, and then spirit. Enticing spirits, seducing spirits will come. We understand them as deceiving spirits, logo students, right? So deceiving spirits will work to deceive not just the liars, the prophets, but those who have come to seek lies. Because Isaiah also says that God treats both of them the same way. The one who tells false lie, false, the one who says false prophecies, as well as those who seek false prophecy. They're the same guilt. They are same in their guilt. So this was rampant. These were people who had positions, spiritual authority at the time, and they were giving false hopes to the people. And instead of awakening people as prophets are supposed to do and lead them to return to God in repentance, they were keeping people in their wickedness. And God called them godless prophets, godless priests. So God said, I will surely destroy them. But there was one man who stood out in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament especially, as someone who was very aware of God's observing eyes, all-knowing eyes, and was repentant, was broken, and contrite. Can you guess who this man was? The king, David, as we read in Psalm 51. Now, he was already king when he wrote that psalm. And that psalm was written in reaction to what had happened to him, right? So he had been found to have sinned when he had taken someone else's wife. And that someone else was one of his faithful fighter. And he had taken Bathsheba from Uriah, right? So he was a fighter for him. And he had taken her because she was beautiful. Now, remember, he was a king at the time. I don't know if you were into VeggieTales, but I was having a VeggieTale conversation with Aaron yesterday. I said, remember that story with the rubber ducky thing? because the cucumber guy wanted someone else's rubber ducky. And then some other vegetable shows up, and how dare you steal your rubber ducky when you have other rubber duckies. So the rubber duckies were supposed to represent the kingdom, right? And the riches, including the women. So as a king, you can have whoever you wanted, right? It doesn't matter because, I mean, in democracy, a president, you get in trouble. You'll be jailed if you do that. But under monarchy, you can't do that. Even if as an evil king, you could do it. You could have thousands of wives if you want it, right? But David, after having done this and she's found to be pregnant, then he conspires, like by himself, he thinks to himself like, oh my God, if this is found, this is no good. So then he strategically places Uriah, the servant, into the front line so that when he goes into battle, what happens? He gets killed. So no one needs to find out because he would naturally take his wife and she would become his wife and give birth to his child. But this doesn't happen like that. God spoke through the prophet Nathan and he was confronted. So when he then found out that God knew, that was his confession. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be made clean. Wash me and I will be made as white as snow. And he said, I against you and you alone, I have sinned. And he wept and wept and wept because he realized he was a sinner. And this is really, really refreshing and inspiring and so moving. It's because David was not just nobody. He was not a nobody. He was a king. He was a king who could have been like, so what? How dare you talk to me like that? Right? I'm king and you're a man who's under me and you tell me that I need to repent. He respected the prophet of speaking the word of God being upright, judged him with his uprightness. And he was convicted in his heart. He was broken and contrite, and right away he repented. So he wrote the psalm, and because of that, and there was another time where he took census out of his pride and God punished the people as a result of that. In 1 Kings 15:5, talking about other kings, God said, but David, God let him keep his throne in spite of those sins he committed because he was always right in the eyes of the Lord and not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life. So in the eyes of God, David did what was right, and God was pleased with that. So God, instead of punishing him, because other kings, when they commit against sin against God, they will be punished. They will be cursed down generations. But with David, God allowed him to keep his throne because he was contrite and he repented, always upright. He was repentant and he was always confessing and he was honest before God. And as we read in Psalm 51, I have sinned against you and you alone. I didn't sin against anyone else. Even if no one else knew, you know. Therefore, I have sinned against you. So I repent to you. I'm a sinner. Cleanse me. Wash me. Created me a new heart. Created me a new heart. Renew a right spirit within me. This is steadfast in the NIV, but the right in the earlier, the original text, right. It's closer translations. So right spirit, upright spirit. Renew that spirit within me. And do not leave me, because I'll be nothing without you. So this was David's upright heart in the eyes of the upright God, and he loved him dearly because of that. While the people were being cursed and coming close to their destruction as a result of their deceits. But there was prophecy saying that someone was coming. Someone was going to be sent by God. Isaiah 53, it says that in verse 7 to 9, the one that the Lord will send will be the one who will be oppressed and afflicted, who will not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And it says, he was assigned to a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Who was Isaiah prophesying about? He was speaking of Yeshua. Hallelujah. But that furthermore, in Isaiah 57, it says that the Lord will then have mercy on those who come to him with contrite and broken heart. So in verses 15 and 16, it says, though I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He said, I will come to revive, renew those who come to me with contrite and broken heart. That's why he sent his son when it was time, and he came in the name of the Father, the name of God, Yeshua. Hallelujah. And walking by the temple of Jerusalem, where the law of God was, where the name of Jehovah was, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was certainly speaking of the temple of his body. He was saying he was going to die, but in 3 days he was going to be risen through his death and his resurrection. He was going to reveal that he is the upright one, that he speaks no deceit. He has no deceit in his heart. He has no deceit on his lips. He alone is the truth. Let's go to John 1. John 1:1, where did he come from, Yeshua? After this long history of Israel, finally we get to hear about him. Where did he come from? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. So who is God again? God is the upright. He is upright. So the Word was upright. The Word was upright because the Word is God in his nature. The Word is upright. There's no deceit in him. And this word became flesh. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth is with zero deceit. Truth knows no deceit. Amen? On Friday, Johnson was giving his testimony. It's like off the cuff. Like he had a little script. I'm like, stick with the script, stick with this. But he's just like, but many of you thought that was so charming because, like, so endearing. He's like, you can feel his heart. He's like, but no word was coming out. But he's saying, like, what he was trying to say about, I think, if I may speak for you, is that he was listening to the sermon that he heard 4 months ago, or was it August? That's not four, not even 4 months, 3 months ago, right? So like almost 4 months ago. And when he heard it, he got it. That's what he's saying. He understood now. While some people are going like, oh my God, this place is always destroyed and it is finished. Same, same, same. Don't give up hope because one day you'll have Johnson's moment. Amen? Amen. Yes. I hope that you do. Every one of you get that Johnson's moment and this. Amen, yeah? So you have to have that moment of realizing like, oh my God, the stars are lining up. I understand who he is. Hallelujah. That he is the upright God who was planned, determined, decided to come to the world as man from the beginning. When it was time, that's when it happened. The word became flesh. The upright God came as man. No wonder. No deceit was found in his lips. But nobody understood that. They refused to believe him, even though he said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. I speak to you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. You notice that? Jesus said it many, many times. Truly, truly. Does he like to repeat himself? No, it means because he really said it. In the Hebrew text, in their custom, when someone repeats like that, they're highlighting, they're stressing something. And the disciples remember hearing that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit later on. They remember. So that's why they wrote, truly, truly. Truly, truly. Why? Because you're all deceived and deceiving. You cannot tell a lie from truth. You cannot tell that I'm telling the truth, for I am the truth. I am the upright God who has come to speak these upright words, but you think I'm lying. That's what he said in John 8. Go there quickly, 8:43. He's speaking to the Jews there, and they just refused to listen to him. They were accusing him of being demon-possessed and so on. So they were always ready to accuse him. And here's Jesus being frustrated and speaking to them. Verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar, and he is the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Who is Yeshua talking about in terms of being the father of lies? Who is he talking about, the murderer from the beginning? What is he talking about there? Who murdered first? Cain. It was Cain who killed, but the Bible says it was because he belonged to the devil. He killed. It was the devil who killed. So it is the devil that Jesus is talking about. Your father is lying, and he speaks lie like his native language. Therefore, all you've been exposed all your life is lie. Even if they sound right, quote unquote right. Even if you are taught all your life in the home to honor your parents and love your parents, be faithful to your parents, be faithful to your nation, serve your nation, and the nation will remember you for your sacrifice. All of that sounds good, right? These are like upholding to the higher moral standard. But when the whole world is set on fire and fades away, who's going to remember the sacrifice one makes for that nation? Who? Who will remember them? Even nowadays, those who fight for their nation, even though in this country it took pride for so many years, see, we stand by our fighters, our fighting soldiers, our troops. They will never be left behind. They will never be forgotten. When they come home, they are forgotten, unfortunately, because of what's called politics and because of humans. So all their efforts of getting their limbs cut off, their mind, their health, mental health, their bodily health, and even their lives sacrificed, who will remember them? It's the same goes for the parents. You honor your parents. You need to live for your parents and honor your family. At the end of the day, when you're gone, who's going to remember? When is it going to, how long is it going to be matter? How long is it going to matter for? When the world is burned up, fades away, none of that will matter because you are deceived. That's what he was saying. And the Jews are so angry because they believe there was only one father they had, and that was Abraham. They picked up the stones to kill Jesus. But that was not the time that Jesus was going to die. That was not how he was going to die. That's why he escaped them. Because his death would be at the cross. So when they came to arrest him, he did not resist, but he died willingly according to the Father's command. And what did he say as he died? He said, "It is finished," he said, because it was the moment that he obeyed the command of the Father. The command being that he had to lay down his life willingly because his command is upright. Father, your word alone is upright, for you alone are upright. Hallelujah. And I obey in my full submission, in reverence of your word of who you are, to testify that you alone are upright. Not only that, if you trace back, when God said to Adam, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, God said. He said, you will surely die. Adam ate the fruit. Did he die? Spiritually, he did die, but that was not done yet, right? To go to the place of death that became the destiny for Adam, all men in Adam. But the one who died as a result of him taking the fruit was the one who came as the last Adam, Jesus, Yeshua. He's the one who died as a result of that, fulfilling the word of God, proving, testifying the word of God is upright. It is always true. Hallelujah. Even at the expense, the sacrifice of his very own, the Father is testified to be the upright, the only upright one. Hallelujah. And in so doing, through his death, Yeshua let the devil destroy himself. Destroy himself. Because at the cross, yes, Yeshua did die, but he died with the power, his authority to lay down his life, because only then he can use the next authority to take it up again. While the devil, with the power to kill, used it all up like his last sting. And he destroyed himself. So Job 5:13 says, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Craftiness. So what destroyed the devil was his own wit, his own craftiness. He thought that everything will be okay by destroying Jesus. Now, the devil had a try before. After Jesus fasted for 40 days, he was very hungry and very weak in his body. And the tempter came to him. Tempter, that's his second name. The devil, tempter, the deceiver, all the same guy. He comes to Jesus and said, I know you're hungry, so why don't you make this bread? Turn these stones into bread. He tried to tempt Jesus. But was Jesus tempted? No. What did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Hallelujah. He used the word from Deuteronomy. He used the word that is written in the scripture to fight off the deceit, the temptation of the devil. Not only that, but twice more, he tried to tempt him. He took him to high places. If you jump down, see if God will catch you. Jump down. Jump down and see. Jesus, oh yeah? Really? Yeah, watch me. I'm going, Superman, I'm flying high. Instead of doing that, what did Jesus say? Do not test your Lord God. And finally, when the devil showed him, I will give you all the splendors of the world if you bow down to me, if you worship me. What did Jesus say? Serve the Lord God alone. And get the out of here, devil. Hallelujah. Yes, he defeated him by the word. And that was just a preview, preemptive strike to this moment, final blow at the cross. Hallelujah. And through his torn flesh, he shed his precious blood. So through his death, he redeemed the sins of all men. And he shed his blood to sprinkle on the spirits of all men, so they may be purified in their spirit. Hallelujah. So in 3 days, just as he said he would, the Father raised him back to life and Yeshua resurrected. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Amen. Through his resurrection, he proved that his word is upright, that he is the upright one. And he was taken up to heaven where he's seated on the throne to this day and forever as the one who judges the living and the dead, judges with his uprightness. Hallelujah. Revelation 21 verse 5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. My words are trustworthy and true. My words are upright. My words are always true. Hallelujah. And according to his true word, true promise, he sent the promised Holy Spirit in the name of Yeshua. And he came not to the unbelieving world, but those who have been born again in the blood of Yeshua. What kind of blood is that? The pure blood, the clean blood of God. Say amen if you have received the pure blood of God in your spirit. Amen. That means you believe that your spirit has been sanctified, has been made clean, made holy by the blood of God. Amen. Then the Holy Spirit comes to renew, because the Holy Spirit is the right spirit. What kind of spirit? The right spirit. Not the left spirit, but the right spirit. He's the right spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, he searches all things. Searchlight. You know, it's like the last thing you want to see driving at night is this bright light beaming, and you're like, what? Pull it over to the right, to the right, to the right. Like, to the right, to the right. So you get pulled over, and then even every strand of your hair can be like separated by the brightness of that light, the intensity of the cruiser light. Of course, if you've been pulled over. So then you can be seen. Like, so when they look at you, can I see your driver's license and registration? If you're twitching, what? I don't understand. Then all right, step outside. Let's see the trunk. Yeah, so they can see well the way your face is moving by whether you have something else hiding in your car. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, because he is a new right spirit who renews, the upright spirit who has been born again in the blood of Yeshua, he is moving that searchlight, the cruiser light, the cop, searchlight, to find through every nooks and crannies of any impure thought, any deceit. So many people say, you know, when they come to our church and go to places like Zoe Conference and the retreat, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and everyone looks like an angel and they feel like an angel. They feel so clean and everyone's clean and pure and they can't wait to come to church. They love to come to see brothers and sisters. But after a while, like a week passes, month passes, or 6 months pass, and then they get tempted, they get tested, they kind of lose joy, and they're like, oh my God, not this again. It's same old, same old, same old face, same old bagel, same old building, same old van, same old, same old. And then their sort of strength is weak, and it's hard for them to keep up with obedience. But then they're sensitive enough of other people's eyes. So they're like, I feel like everyone's watching me. And everyone is telling me, like, don't do that. Don't do this. You better come. Like, again, he was saying, everyone was texting me. If you remember. Jasmine was saying that on Friday. It's like, they were texting me like crazy. So, like, texting meaning, like, come, come, come. They're constantly in touch with you, So it's like, why is everybody watching me? How come I run into everybody? You have spies everywhere in K-Town, on Broad Avenue, in Fort Lee, it's Main Street. You got everyone everywhere. It's not the people, but it's the Holy Spirit inside of you saying, uh-oh, you better not do that. Uh-oh, you should not be saying that. Uh-oh, you better be praying. You better be obeying. You better be preaching. It's the Holy Spirit inside of our spirit who is speaking the word that is upright to govern us, to renew us, to convict us. So through the right spirit, we are led away from the world and gathered into the body of Christ. The body of Christ, which is the church, which is the body of the upright head. Therefore, the church ought to be upright. The church is the only organization, only assembly of people or gathering of people that is not deceived, that is not soiled by the world. Amen? So we ought to, yes, be open doors for all people to come, because people... Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to be saved. So we have open doors for all to come. It does not mean, however, that all come as the way they are and stay the way they are. So the church becomes worldly and world becomes church. It's not. That's not what it means. It should have open doors for all to come to know Jesus. But as a result of knowing Jesus, knowing Yeshua, who's the upright one, one must become sanctified by the upright word to no longer live the life of sin. to be changed inside and out. We start externally, certainly. We start quitting the stuff that we used to like, that was visible, tangible. But as years go by, the Holy Spirit is speaking even louder and clearer from deep inside, searching the deep things that no one else knows. That he brings out that broken and contrite spirit within me. So that I confess before the all-knowing eyes of God, I have sinned against you and you alone I have sinned. So when do we do this? This is done in the hour of prayer. Prayer is the most upright moment for my soul. Because if you think about it, all the other deeds that we do as Christians are pretty much external, externally done in front of other people, right? So praising, obeying, preaching, you know, serving, it's all done before other people. Prayer is done before God. Certainly, when you come to pray in a church meeting or church building, other people are there too. But even in the midst of other people, you must never forget that it's the moment that I must be upright. My soul has to be conscious. I must be conscious. My spirit knows, of course, but my mind can forget. So that's why I must make sure that I'm not babbling like a hypocrite, like a religious person. I mean, yes, not every day is like, Yeshua. I mean, not every day. Not me either. And Pastor King says the same thing. And certainly for us who are preachers, we have to conserve our voices. So, you know, but at least you have to have those moments throughout the week where you're pouring your heart out. And even if you're not pouring your heart out screaming per se, that you are before his eyes. Even if there are neighbors sitting next to you, that you forget about them, that you are sitting, you're kneeling before him who is the upright God who observes the heart, the deepest place of my heart. I am then left with no choice to confess the deceit that is in me. And to have that desire, create in me a new heart, cleanse me, wash me. For I am impure. I am unclean. I am unholy. I am soiled with the world by the world. I may act like I'm holy and godly before the other people, but I am so ungodly. I am the worst of them all. So when we pray, we ought to take that moment as being the most honest time or moment of my life before the upright God. So anyone who's not praying for whatever excuse, whatever reason they have, they're so far off, they're being deceived. They think, I didn't pray yesterday, nothing happened to me. So nothing's going to happen to me if I skip prayer today. Right? Because a lot of people say, if I don't go pray today, maybe I'll get hit by a car. Maybe like I'll get robbed or my child gets sick, so I better go pray. So they have this like insurance policy, some religiosity, some superstitious all mixed together. They show up and then, but a day they skip and they're like, oh, nothing happened. Maybe today nothing will happen either. Oh, nothing happened day three, day four. Oh, and then they don't pray. They're certainly not with the upright God. They're not living before the eyes of the upright God. If we are, then we ought to be praying. And when we pray, we don't pray to kill time. We pray to be contrite and broken. So when we're praying in tongues, we're praying in with to be filled with the Holy Spirit who gives us a broken and contrite spirit. The contrite, broken heart that confesses, like David did, against you and you alone I have sinned. So my prayer is, yes, it's made up of an intercession and request for needs and situations for myself and for others. But a good part of it is repentance. I have to repent. I have to repent. And if you feel like, but I don't have anything to repent for, that's what you should pray for. I am so numb that I don't even know what to repent for. I'm so proud and stiff-necked that I don't have anything to repent for. Pride is what we need to repent for. So the Christian is he who always examines himself. Not because he's doubting in God or in his salvation, but because he is filled with the right spirit who searches the deepest things in men. in himself, that the Christian is examining himself, whether he is deceiving himself by being proud, that he is whether proud because he deceived himself. So the word warns against us, do not deceive yourselves. 1 Corinthians 3:18 on it says, do not deceive yourself. Do not, and Romans 12 also says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You think that you are better than anyone else, judging others. Now, remember, these words are written to Christians, not non-believers. The New Testament, after the four books of the gospel and the Acts, the rest are epistles. They are writings to the churches and to the Christians applicable to all of us to this day. So we're not talking about people, politicians, evil people, you know, the corrupted people out there. We're talking about people in the church, Christians. And the Spirit is saying, do not deceive yourselves. Do not think highly of yourself. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. Wake up. Be sober. You're not as high and you're not as great as you think you are. Again, the words of the Holy Spirit to Christians today. So it's to say, like, what is wrong with them and them? You know, these people, they think they're better than us. I'm fine. Or this church thinks they're better than everyone else. That pastor thinks that they're better than everyone else. So while doing that, they're putting themselves in the judgment seat. And the word says, who do you think you are? You are deceiving yourself. The Spirit also warns us to not just merely listen to the word and not act. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So hearing the word, this can be the case when you stay in church all your life, just hearing. Yeah, I know that. I heard that all myself. Like I can say that. I could repeat that, recite that. But so what if you don't live it? The word has to be carried out into action, obedience. Do not deceive yourself thinking that you're okay, that you are doing well because you're hearing. You need to carry it out into action. Also, do not deceive yourself because if you do not keep a tight rein on your tongue, you deceive yourself. James 1:26 says, those who consider themselves religious, here it means godly, those who consider themselves godly, yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues and deceive themselves, their godliness is worthless. And this can be the case for maturing Christians, leaders in our church, in the church community. As we get older and older in Christ, in the spiritual life, we obey and we lead souls and we somehow establish some position in the church and tenure, then we have this sort of appearance of godliness. But if we don't keep our tight rein, you know, when you ride a horse, the horse is very athletic, very strong, but the only way you're going to move it is by putting a tight rein. You have to control it. And I also think about like this warning about tight rein on your tongue. It's like you need to bite your tongue. Certainly we need to teach the truth and teach the way of life, according to Christ, according to truth. But we cannot lose our cool. This is why we need to pray. But why is it that sometimes people lose cool? And I'm guilty of that too. But as a leader all the more in caring for souls, if I slip with the slip of tongue, I can lose a soul. And why does that happen? When they feel like they're attacked. Because they're proud. You insult me. You offend me. You don't respect me. Do you? Remember this line. Do you know who I am? I want that to be like a ringing theme of the end of the year. Do you know who I am? Yeah? It's like, do you know who I am? Do you know how long I've been in church before you? Do you know? How dare you talk to me like that? It's like, you know, cats, felines, they have, cats, like when they're in the sunlight, like you rub their tummy, they're like, they go, like that, right? And then like, but then if you like scare them or you scratch them wrong, what are they like? So like the paw is very furry and soft, but then it comes out. So it becomes offensive, like attack mode, because they feel like they're attacked. Because it's animal instinct. Right? They need to defend themselves, so they have the claws, and it comes out. So most of the time, if the members are respectful or the students are respectful, the teacher's good. You respect me, who I am. Everybody's good. But then that moment when it's challenged and when it's offensive and upsetting, whether it's through the leadership, with the leaders or members or even peers, how dare you attack me? With the tongue. That's why, do not deceive yourself thinking you are godly and that by losing your cool that you're somehow going to stay godly. You have to keep a tight rein on your tongue and do not gossip. Do not talk about anyone else, but talk to God. Speak to God. It is to expose one's own deceit before God and saying, again, against you and you alone, I have sinned. I don't need to say this word to anyone else, but I have sinned against you. I have not sinned against my parents or my family or my co-workers, my brothers, but I have sinned against you, Lord, the only upright one. It is to repent for tolerating the lies. As a church, we must repent, as Revelation 2 and 3 warns against. Repent, repent. For amongst you there's a false prophet, Jezebel. You allow her evil practices. You are following the ways of the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Balaam. What is the Spirit saying about that? As a church, we must not allow secular teaching. Believe Jesus and everything will go well. What's wrong with Church of Jesus? I like the grace of God, but here it says lay down everything. I don't get that. I'm not getting that. I'm not receiving that message. You're not receiving the message of the Lord then. The upright message of the Lord says, lay down. Lay down your life. Lay down your wife, your children, your family. Lay down your land. Words of Jesus. So if you say, I like this and this and that, but I don't like this, you're saying, I do not like all the things that is about the upright Lord, upright word of God who is upright. But this is not the only church. There are many churches that I like what they're hearing. Go ahead, you can go. But the word says, repent. For allowing such worldly, deceiving teachings in the church. So our dedication, our commitment is to edify the body of Christ and make sure that through these walls, the noise, the trends, the popularity of such deceiving, deceitful teaching do not come in. Hallelujah! That we are to also always, always yearn to purify our hearts. As James warns us again, 4:8-9, come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Throw ash over your heads and render your heart. Render your clothes, render your heart. Rip them apart before the upright one. Only then. He will have mercy on us. For he is faithful. When we confess our sins, he will forgive us. The word gives us encouragement. As we look back this past year, as he has given us opportunity to serve him, lead souls, care for souls, had I not been so proud, would I have lost those souls? Had I been not deceiving and not been deceived, I would have borne more fruit for him. That's my repentance today. I repent, I weep. Had I not been with deceit in my heart, had I been more humble, more honest before him, more conscious of his upright eyes, I would have more fruit and bear fruit today. Better fruit. I want to always do what is right in your eyes. Even if no one else understands, even if your family doesn't understand, even if your friends don't understand. Certainly many of you after Zoe, after being blessed, you understand it's going to translate into blessing, translate into all things going well. But right away, as soon as you unpack your bag, get off that bus, get off the subway, the persecution comes. The bad news comes. And for a second you're thinking, have I done all of that for nothing? Don't be deceived. Because the world will hate you. For you belong to the Lord. It is only natural. So don't be disheartened. Don't lose courage. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the upright Lord. And he will lead you. Amen.
Let us pray.
Let's close our eyes.
My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Even though he's upright and he detests the proud, the deceitful, the deceiving, the deceived, when we are broken and contrite, he will not detest us. He will not refuse us. He will have mercy on the lowly who are broken and contrite. As we reflect ourselves, our lives, examining our deepest place called our hearts, our minds, all we are left to say is, I am a sinner. I was sinful at birth. I was sinful all my life. And I'm still sinful before you. I am broken and contrite. I need your mercy. Create in me a clean heart and renew a spirit that is right within me. Let us lift up our hands to heaven and cry out the name Yeshua.
Yeshua.